We begin a new chapter in the book of Ephesians. As we go through the book of Ephesians on Sunday morning, we come to Ephesians chapter 2, and I'll read verses 1 through 7 of Ephesians chapter 2. "And you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of His grace and His kindness toward us in Christ Jesus." There are many issues and many doctrines in the Bible that are admittedly quite difficult. The inspired apostle, who was taught directly from the lips of Jesus Christ, Peter, admitted this in 2 Peter 3:16. He said that there are many things that Paul writes about that are hard to understand. And so, because there are several issues and doctrines in the Bible that are admittedly very difficult to grasp the complete meaning of, maybe they have so many sides that it takes quite a few different opinions to see it in its totality, we have to admit that we are weak and fallible in our own interpretations and understandings. We can't be so proud to think that we know everything about everything. We have to admit, and we have to therefore be charitable to other viewpoints and other opinions on some issues and doctrines, even from the Bible. However, there are also some issues and doctrines in the Bible that are crystal clear and upon which we must be dogmatic. That, in fact, the entire superstructure of Christianity rests on these fundamental, foundational issues and doctrines. If you saw just a few termites burrowing into your foundation, you would be alarmed about that, and you would take the necessary measures to eliminate those termites. And we must consider these fundamental doctrines in the same way, especially the doctrine of salvation. As we read here, and as we read through the entire Bible, it is the 2+2 of theology. It is the most simple doctrine in all the Scriptures. It is foundational. It is the building block upon which the entire superstructure rests. And we must be absolutely committed to and irresolvably dogmatic about the biblical doctrine of salvation. Paul told the Galatians that if we, that is this historic apostolic body of inspired preachers, even if we, whom have taught you many good things in times past, even if we in times past were in fact immediately inspired by God, even if we preach any other gospel to you, and we admit that there were people that in times past, they taught us many good things. And there were times past when they did preach the gospel. But if they are not continuing to do so to this day, we really must take the attitude with them that Paul told people to take toward him. If he began to preach any other gospel, if he began to swerve on the doctrine of salvation, if he added anything to it, if he began to see it in a new light, he said, if we or an angel from heaven, one of these fantastically beautiful creatures who is of supreme intelligence, who might be so thoughtful and tender toward us that we would surely be fascinated with, we might even use the word charismatic about, he certainly would have a magnetic appeal to us if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than that which you have received of us, let him be accursed. This is profound and startling language that Paul uses. He says, let them. Don't try to do everything that you can to turn them, but let them be anathema. Let them be forever separated from God. It's that serious, my friends, Paul is saying. And he repeated it. As I've said before, so I say again, if any man preaches any other gospel to you than that which we have preached to you, let him be accursed. Because you see, it is absolutely fundamental. It is foundational, and it is completely crystal clear in the Scriptures. That's what this passage is about. It is apparent that Paul wants us to realize and understand this infinitely sovereign and gracious work of God alone in our conversion. That there is nothing that we can attribute to ourselves. There is in no way, even in the smallest little speck, that we had anything whatsoever to do with it, and that if we were left to ourselves, we would be eternally hopeless and eternally condemned. He says that we were, before we were converted, dead. He says in verse 5, even when we were dead in trespasses. And in verse 1, you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins. The word translated dead is used 123 times in the New Testament, and every single time it means literally dead. It means literally without life. It means literally that field of tombs and gravestones, the people laying in them and under them have no hope of resuscitation. There is nothing they can do for themselves in that state. 123 times the word necros is used in the New Testament, and not a single time does it ever mean in any way anything other than lifeless, dead. Paul could have used the word hypnos. We get our word hypnotic from that word. He did use that one other time in Romans chapter 13, verse 11. He said, it is high time that you who sleep awake, for our salvation is nearer than when we believed. And it means sleep. It means in sort of a hypnotic state, a daydreamer of sorts, dreaming of all kinds of things that are not going to happen. And Paul says, wake up from that state. A Christian can fall into that state. He could have used that word here if that was our condition. But he used that word that 123 times it's used always means dead. He could have used the same word that he used in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 13. Ek kakeo. Therefore, he says in Ephesians 3:13, I ask that you do not lose heart at my tribulations for you, which is your glory. And my New King James translates that word, lose heart. It is sometimes translated as weak-hearted. It is sometimes used in the New Testament to mean faint. He could have spoken that way if that was our condition, that we were so weakened by sin that we needed some help for ourselves. And that if we would try to help ourselves, God would also help us. That we just sort of need an infusion of grace, because there is that spark of divinity within us all, and there just needs to be a great fan that will flame it into an explosion, if that would have been our situation. Paul used the word that meant dead. He could have used asthenēo, which means sick, diseased. But he didn't use that word because we are dead in trespasses and sins. If left to ourselves, we would make no movement toward the one and only God. If left to ourselves, we would never breathe an air of spiritual life.
If left to ourselves, we would only continually putrefy and rot deeper and deeper, for we are spiritually dead.
He tells us not only were we spiritually dead, but there was another aspect of us, because we are a multifaceted being. He says that we also are devilish. And you, He made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world. The word course is the word ion, which literally means age. You walked according to the age of this world, because the world passes through and seemingly endless succession, age after age after age. And each age has sort of its own unique characteristics. And sometimes we think that that really intelligent person and that person that really knows how to minister is that person who is a child of his age. And so we try to think like, and we try to look like, and we try to be like our age. And of course, the Scripture speaks of that quite despairingly, because this age is according to the prince of the power of the air. Jesus called Satan the god of this world. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4, Paul said, "The god of this age has blinded the minds of those who do not believe, lest they should see the light of the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ." We walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. And the word "works" is a Greek verb that means he is continually energetic. He is constantly busy, and he is exerting himself on many fronts and in every way that he can. And he never grows weary, and he never takes a break, and he never slacks up. He is working in the sons of disobedience, in the world's governments, in the world's best institutions, in the world's best organizations, in the world's best groups of people, and right in the very heart of some of the world's most powerful people. He works in the sons of disobedience. We are all devilish before we are converted. The reason being, verse 3, we are driven by our lusts and passions, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. He sets before us right down this path of destruction, sweet but spiritually empty little nuggets that we continually grope after, and that we continually chase after, and we follow him all the way down to the path of destruction. He does for us what we really want done, and that is how he gets us to follow him. Because we are driven by mere, temporary, self-centered passions, lusts. We are driven by things that, in God's eyes, are foul and vile, but for some reason which we find very attractive and very desirous. We are disgusted at the sight of a corpse. We never, surely, would think about getting out our knife and fork and beginning to indulge ourselves in a rotting corpse. But carrion beetles do. As a matter of fact, they can somehow catch that first whiff of odor from miles away. And they are constantly looking for corpses that they can burrow themselves down into and just literally gorge themselves. That's disgusting to us. But it's not to a carrion beetle. They're just simply following the lusts of their flesh. They are just simply following what they are, because a thing does what it is. It is what it is. It is driven by that which is deep within itself, and we are driven by the lust of our flesh. We find carrion beetles disgusting, but the little mites that live on their backs don't find them disgusting, because these little mites that live on their back feed off of that rotting, vile bacteria
that they gorge themselves on and that collects all over them.
Because even these little mites are driven by the lust of their flesh.
But one thing we can say about carrion beetles and these little mites and most every other creature, they don't really give much thought about it. But we calculate it. We are driven by the lusts of our mind. We contemplate it. And we devise ingenious methods of fulfilling it and satisfying ourselves. Paul is describing us before we were converted and closes by saying we were by nature children of wrath just as the others. We were dead and we were devilish and we were driven by the lust of our flesh and we were deserving of wrath just like everyone else was. There was nothing different about us than those people that are right now in hell and have been there for years and years and shall be there forever. There is nothing different about me in my unconverted state than there is in Judas, than there is in Hitler, than there is in any person that is now suffering the just condemnation of their sins. And I am just as deserving of it as they were. I'm not the object of it because, as we read in Ephesians chapter 1, He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. And in verse 5, He predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ. I've never been the object of that wrath. And I never will be the object of that wrath, but I am worthy of it, just like everyone else. But nevertheless, even we who were dead and we who were devilish and we who were driven by our ungodly lust and passions and deserving of wrath, we read in verse 5 that we are alive together with Christ. We really do hear the voice of God in the Scriptures. We really do have a mystical, real, vital, intimate relationship with Him. We really do now have spiritual abilities. We really can do now all things through Jesus Christ. That part of us that was dead has been raised again with that very same power that raised Jesus Christ from the grave. We are alive. And, verse 6, we have been raised up together and sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. We are exalted in Jesus Christ. He sits at the right hand of the Father. And we are sitting there positionally with Him. We are kings and priests of this world. We shall return with Him and rule and reign with Jesus Christ. Paul said, don't you know that one day you're going to judge the angels? This is our position in Jesus Christ. And in verse 8, our status is, for by grace you have been saved through faith. We are really saved. We have been eternally rescued from the perils of sin and condemnation that we could not free ourselves from. Salvation is not just a wish. Salvation is not something that we have to wait for and find out whether or not we really made it once we stand before the judgment seat of Christ. You have been saved once and forever. That's our condition. But how can this be? How can we, who are dead, who are devilish, who are driven by our vile passions and lust, who deserve wrath, how can we be alive? How can we be exalted with Jesus Christ? How can we be sure? How can we know? How can we be saved? We such as that. Paul is clearly describing for us our condition before conversion. And he is clearly describing for us our condition and position and status after conversion. And right in the middle of these two descriptions, we have the reason, the explanation. Verse 4, but God, who is rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us. There it is. That's why we're saved. It is crystal clear that salvation is wholly and completely, sovereignly, a demonstration of and an act from God's rich mercy and great love toward those who were undeserving of it. That and that alone. Paul is writing to this Ephesian church that had been a church at the time of this writing for 20 to 30 years. This is not a missionary appeal to a group of darkened people. He is expounding upon the very first principle of theology and life to a church that has been in existence and really God has brought through very much, as we read through the book of Acts, for 20 or 30 years. He is writing to some Christians, no doubt, that are quite seasoned, that are quite mature, that have contemplated many of the great theological issues that we struggle with ourselves, who have grown in grace and in knowledge. He's writing to them. This is not just simply a missionary appeal. Salvation is not just something that we preach to those that have never heard, and then we go on and advance from there. You see, it is God's great work of salvation in which He is most glorified. And that's why Paul is writing that to this group of people that have been Christians for such a long time. He wants them to remember and understand what they were and what the Lord has done for them completely out of His pure and sovereign grace. They were dead. They were like Lazarus in that tomb. No help and no hope until Jesus Christ came to them and said, "Come forth." And Lazarus did come forth. He's all bound up in his grave clothes, and they had to release him from that. And when we come forth from our state of spiritual death, we are yet sometimes still all bound up in those grave clothes. And we still need to be released from those things, but we are alive. We've heard the voice of God, and it's wholly a work of Jesus Christ. We're like that little girl that was dead, Jairus' daughter, that came to Jesus and said, "Hurry, my daughter lies very sick." And while Jesus was on the way, some men came to Jairus and said, "Don't bother the Master anymore. Your little daughter has died." Jesus told Jairus, "Don't be afraid. Only believe." And Jesus went into that house and they were making great lamentation over that little girl. She was dead and they knew it. And Jesus said to her, "Little girl, I say to you, arise." And He took her by the hand and raised her up. And that's what happened to you if you are a Christian. There was a time when you were helpless and hopeless, worse than that, devilish and driven by lust and deserving wrath, and Jesus Christ came to you, took you by the hand and said, "I say to you, arise." He did command her mom and dad to give her something to eat, because we still do need to eat and be nurtured after that. But we are alive by the grace of God. It is this that brings more glory to God than anything else. He is glorified in the creation. He's glorified in the works of providences on our behalf. He's glorified in reading the great promises of the Scriptures. But there's nothing that glorifies God but this contemplation and this proclamation of what He did for us when we were completely undeserving. Don't go on to what we think might be fuller, richer ideas. You see, it's because of this great work of God that we are going to be praising Him forever. In verse 7, we are told that in the ages to come, He might show the exceeding riches of His grace and His kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. No matter which direction we turn, we can see the kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. The very fact that we are now alive and are sitting here is an evidence of His kindness, because every one of us really should be in hell forever. And we could be right this very morning. He's provided for us material blessings, friends, comforts, and health. But that is not the chief reason for which we should praise Him. And should we have none of that, we still have the greatest reason in all the universe to praise Him. Yes, forever, we are going to be praising Him for the fact that He washed us from His own, by His own blood
and He saved us. The millennium is going to be a wonderful place when Jesus Christ returns from heaven and comes back to earth. The lion shall lie down with the lamb. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain. Men will beat their weapons of war into plowshares. There will be great production, for the desert shall blossom like the rose. It's going to be a time of pure worship and pure religion when all nations shall go up to the house of the Lord and worship Jesus Christ. It's going to be a wonderful time. There's going to be a lot that we can sing about. There's going to be a lot that we can discuss, but in that time. Because it's for this reason that in the ages to come, at that time, we are still going to be singing about and preaching about and discussing the rich mercy and the great love of God in Jesus Christ in our conversion. Right now in heaven, as a matter of fact, that's what they sing about. We read in Revelation chapter 5 that Jesus Christ takes from the hand of the Father the title deed to this world. And when He takes that title deed, He's surrounded by beings of incredible description and angels of all sorts and elders and multitudes of people. And when He takes that title deed of the world out of the hand of God the Father, every one around that throne falls flat on their face. And they begin to worship Him. And they sing a new song. And this is the song they sing in Revelation 5:9. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain and who has redeemed us by His own blood. They're still thinking about that. Right this very morning, heaven is an unimaginably describable, wonderful place. And they are singing about the great work of God in Jesus Christ in redeeming their souls when they were helpless and lost and driven by lusts. It is this great work of God in Jesus Christ that glorifies Him more than anything else. And surely, Paul is writing this to this seasoned church, to these mature Christians, because it is so easy for us to forget. It is so easy for us to be deceived on this matter. When the Philippian jailer was stirred by the events that were going on all about him, he cried out a very common, a very natural sentiment. You see, this is the way we think. Whenever we do start thinking about peril and the fact that we are in danger, here's how we think. He came to Paul and he said, "What must I do to be saved?" That's the way people think. What must I do? There's got to be something I can latch on to. There has to be some work I can fulfill. There's got to be some honor that I can merit. What is it? Please tell me what it is, and I'll do it. Surely that's one of the reasons why Paul wrote this to the seasoned group of Christians and why God included it in the Bible. It's so easy for us to forget. It's so easy for us to be deceived. Paul told the Galatians in Galatians chapter 1, verse 6, "I stand and I marvel." This is an incredible thing. I'm thinking about this over and over. How can this be? "I marvel that you are so soon removed from Him who called you by the grace of Jesus Christ unto another gospel." That's surely why. In every book of the Bible, at least in every book of the New Testament, there is the doctrine of salvation clearly delineated. If we only had the book of James, we could be saved by grace through faith. If we only had the book of Jude, we could be saved by grace through faith. If all we had was the book of Matthew, we could be saved by grace through faith, because in every Bible, repeatedly, over and over and over and over again, in every book of the Bible, Jesus Christ teaches us this great and wonderful doctrine of the conversion of God's people wholly by the rich mercy and great love of God. He told Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 8, "Remember, remember, Timothy, you are a pastor, but you have to remember this. Timothy, you're going to that church at Ephesus, and you're going to be the temporary pastor there. And I've already written them this epistle instructing them in this. But you have to remember, Timothy, that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead according to my gospel." It's something he always had to delineate and describe, because it's very easy to forget.
But it is in that doctrine that God is most clearly glorified.
And surely He wrote that to these people, something we must remember also.
Because it's in contemplating and understanding and really letting sink deep down within us this great work of God in Jesus Christ on our behalf, this great work of salvation that settles the question if God loves us, if God is merciful to us. If you ever doubt if God loves you, if you're ever wondering if God is showing you mercy, you really can answer that by answering this question. Am I saved? Then if you are saved, He has demonstrated beyond any question that He is showing you rich mercy and great love. That He loves you eternally. And that that love never wanes. And that it never diminishes, even for a little minisecond. John said in 1 John 4:10, "Herein is love. By this we know the love of God." You ever wonder about that? Sometimes we start looking at our material blessings or family blessings, and things aren't quite going the way we think that they should go. We have dreams and expectations, and those dreams and expectations fail, or they blow up in our face and become nightmares. And we think, why doesn't God love me? Why is God not showing me mercy? This answers it. Am I saved or am I not? 1 John 4:10, "Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and gave His Son to be the propitiation for our sins." This is how we know God loves us. If you ever question and wonder that, and surely there sometimes flits across people's mind that thought, because we don't see things right. And the devil's constantly whispering in our ear about these things. There are many matters that are doubtable. But the work of Jesus Christ on the cross and the powerful working of the Holy Spirit in our souls makes this undoubtable. God loves me, and God is rich in mercy toward us. Paul told the Romans in Romans 8:32, "He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall not He also with Him freely give us all things?" You ever wonder if God is really going to provide what you really need? Not just materialistically speaking, but emotionally and spiritually and in every other way that we think that we are in need. You ever wonder that? Paul's answered that for us in Romans 8:32. If God is going to do this great thing by Jesus Christ, will He not also do these very minor things, comparatively speaking, by Jesus Christ? This is the great confirmation that God is rich in mercy, and that He loves us with a great love, that when we were dead, He made us alive, that when we were devilish, He raised us up, that when we were driven by our own lusts, He made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, and that when we were deserving of wrath, we were saved. Let's pray. Lord, I know that the question of whether or not God loves me, and as I go through situations and difficulties and trials, the great question as to whether or not God will show me mercy, and even in my times when I must be reluctantly chastened by the Lord, I know that even in chastening, there's mercy. I know that's been settled beyond dispute, because You have demonstrated Your rich mercy and great love for me in that You raised me up and made me sit together in heavenly places. You made me alive. You saved me when I was dead and undeserving and devilish and driven by lusts. Thank You, Heavenly Father. And I pray if there's any soul in here that ever struggles with that thought, Pray, Lord, that they will not look about for other reasons to prove the love of God. The love of God, because of our misinterpretations, may not be proven by our material blessings. It may not be proven by our health. It may not be proven by our popularity. It may be proven by nothing, the way we view things. And these things always lead us to doubt. But it is proven beyond doubt in the great work of Jesus Christ on behalf of His people. And as the Holy Spirit has often comforted me with this great doctrine, I pray that You might comfort any other doubter or any other person that might be afflicted by whisperings from the devil. And I pray, Lord, that therefore we will be that people who will cling to this doctrine of salvation tenaciously. And that any little termite that we see flying about the foundation, we would eliminate it. It's that important. And we praise You and thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.